good to be with you in this series of meetings. It's been a real pleasure to have Joe in our work in Lancaster for the past several years. He's held, as he said, several meetings there. I enjoy Joe's company and his knowledge of the truth and his efforts in the kingdom. I'm glad to have this opportunity to work with him and to work with you in this series of gospel meetings. I do want to say this at the onset. If you have any questions regarding anything that I have to say this week, you'd be proving your friendship to me if you'd bring that up to me and allow me the opportunity to sit down with you and examine what God's Word has to say. It's not my desire in any way to try to lead your minds in a wrong direction. I understand the impact that teachers have. Typically, people believe what they are taught. And if they're taught error, then they believe error. That's not my desire. And so I want to teach it right, and you'll help me if you think I've missed the mark somewhere, if you'll bring that to my attention. I have confidence in you and confidence in Joe that you will do that, and I anticipate that you will. Joe will probably make a remark or two regarding my age. Now, he does that because he's about a month, or is it a year? About a year younger than I am. And he thinks because I already have grandchildren, and I'm going to get that in at the onset, that makes me older than he is. But be that as it may, we'll do the best we can to try not to forget things and make it from the front to the back of the building and so forth. In our study this morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I want to paint a picture in your mind, if you would allow me, of a gospel preacher that delivers a resounding sermon on the sinfulness of instrumental music in worship. He goes away for a month of gospel meetings, and having heard the people's response to his lessons, the commendations and so forth, after being gone for about a month, he walks up to the church building and he hears the sound of an organ playing and the people beginning to sing with the accompaniment of that musical instrument. I would raise the question in your mind, how disappointed do you suppose that a gospel preacher would be in that kind of a reaction to the lessons he had just presented a month earlier? In the text of Exodus chapter 32, we find that Moses has gone upon the mount to receive the law, and 40 days have passed. And the people came to Aaron, and they desire of Aaron that he would make for them idols, or an idol, that they might bow down before it and worship. Can you imagine the disappointment when Moses learns of this incident? I want you to turn with me to the passage and begin reading in Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. It says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him." Been gone for 40 days, and they don't know what's happened to Moses. And so their desire is that Aaron will make gods that they might fall down before them and worship them. I want to notice, why did this happen? Now, Joe and I have been talking since I've gotten into your fine area about an incident that I know of personally from a meeting that I held a couple of weeks ago, where there was not the kind of leadership in a congregation that should have been. And consequently, over the period of about 10 to 12, 13 years, some of the younger people who grew up in that environment have now began to worship with a congregation that are practicing things that are not authorized. And one of the men who had served as an elder in times past in another location that I've known personally for about 31 years, in discussing this matter, said to me, he said, "Mick, we've missed a generation of people. We didn't teach our young people, and that's why we are now existing as we are with the trouble that has arisen over this new congregation in the area that are practicing things they ought not be practicing." Now, I want to suggest to you that the circumstances that existed in the nation of Israel didn't just happen overnight. We find that they are impatient with the things that they have already experienced. And there is, we'll talk in a moment, a problem in the leadership role. But first of all, let's notice that simply because Moses has been in their absence for about 40 days, they're willing to throw away a lot of things. Can you imagine what has occurred during the leadership time of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt? What they have seen. For example, you recall the hardship that had existed in the nation of Israel and among the people of Israel while they were captives in the land of Egypt. You also recall the exodus from that bondage, how that the waters of the Red Sea were parted by the Lord and they marched across on dry ground. You recall how that they had witnessed the destruction of Pharaoh and his army as they pursued them into the waters. You also recall how that during the time in the journey to Mount Sinai, they had physical needs, the need for food and the need for water that God had miraculously supplied. You also recall how that all of these occurrences are not all that ancient in their history. And now, because they've not seen Moses for 40 days, they want Aaron to make gods that will go before them that they can worship. Now that's appalling to me. When you consider the great things that they had seen, and they're willing to throw all that away. They had seen the love that God had bestowed upon them. They had seen the manifestations of His power and the miraculous deliverance from Egypt, and they're willing to throw it all away because they've not seen Moses for 40 days. Now we look at that and we say, well, that's silly. Why in the world would they do such a thing as that? But yet there are many Christians today who are willing to throw away their obedience to the gospel. Throw away possible rejection by friends and family when they have obeyed the gospel. And they're willing to throw all that away for a moment's pleasure, either in adultery or drinking or drugs or all kinds of various things that they know are wrong. Now I raise the question, why? Why do we do that? Have you ever had the opportunity to sit down and ask somebody that question? A number of years ago, I was talking with a gospel preacher who had involved himself in some things that he knew better. And I asked him, why did you do that? What were you thinking about? Well, he obviously was not thinking about the right things. His response to me was, Mick, I wasn't thinking. And isn't that likely the case? I wasn't thinking. Turn your Bible, if you will, to the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter. I'm persuaded that the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book for many reasons because it parallels some of the things that we see that typified ancient Israel during this time of wilderness wandering. It typifies the lack of patience. These Hebrews, they had seen a lot of things. They had come out of the practices of Judaism. They had learned the blessings that were offered to them through the sacrificed Savior, Jesus the Christ. They understand who He is. They understand the great benefits that they have in Christ. Many of them having suffered great personal cost to become a Christian. And now, because of persecution, they're willing to throw all that away and go back to the practices of Judaism. And the Hebrew writer says to them in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, beginning, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense or reward. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a very little while he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back in perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. The writer reminds them of the great investment that they have made to become Christians. The great investment that they have made to be where they are. And then he reminds them, you have need of patience. Now going back to the ancient people of Israel, consider their leader that they haven't seen for 40 days. Contrast their patience to that of Moses. As again you turn to the Hebrew letter and notice in the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 24. It tells us by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. Think of the temptations that must have been placed before Moses. But he would not succumb to them. Why? Because he was patient. What caused him to exercise such patience? The passage tells us that he looked unto the recompense of reward. He realized that the pleasures of sin were only for a season. If I can get through this for the here and now, there's something greater, much greater, that's promised to me over there. So I will wait. I will wait. Now I want to suggest to you that that was the problem that ancient Israel had. Even though they could look at Moses and see the great sacrifice that he had made, they're unwilling to make the same kind of sacrifice and wait. For how long? Moses been gone for 40 days. Not very long, is it? But it indicates and magnifies the lack of patience on behalf of these people. Certainly we need to spend more time looking toward that which God has promised so that we will wait. Our perspective means a great deal to us, doesn't it? Often it helps us to take in stride things that would overthrow other people. For example, the Apostle Paul, as we read of the enormity of his suffering because of his faith, in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, you're familiar with this, beginning at verse 23. He said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measures, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And then he identifies, "besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." And then he asks, "Who is weak? And I am not weak." When I read this list, though it is not an exhaustive list of Paul's suffering, I'm impressed. Are you? I think in my short lifetime, I've not endured anything even close to the things that Paul has endured because of his faith. But yet, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Roman letter in the 8th chapter, verse 18, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." Now, how is it that Paul could think that the things that he had endured in this life wouldn't even compare with the glory that God had promised? Perspective means a lot, doesn't it? It means a lot. Well, not compared. Not compared to what? Well, what is it that Paul had focused in his sight that caused him to patiently endure the kind of trials that are identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Well, turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, the text says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earth and the house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Look at your Bibles, brethren. What is it that the Apostle Paul saw? Was it the afflictions that he endured in this life? Did they seem to be such a task that he just couldn't survive? No, no. Why? Because he saw the things which are not seen. And when he saw the things which are not seen, which are the promises that God had made, the promised home in heaven, when he saw that, what happened then to the sufferings of this life? They began to diminish into the background, didn't they? They were not the object of Paul's focus. And so because he could see the thing that God had promised, it caused him to patiently endure the trials of this life. Now, friend, I'm convinced that it's often there that we drop the ball. We fail to learn the great lesson of patience. Israel failed to see that. Out of all the great, magnificent things that they had seen, demonstrating God's might and power among them, they've lost sight of the things that God has promised. He had promised them a land which flows with milk and honey. And now, because of conflict in their life that is relatively short-lived, in the absence of Moses, they're willing to go back and to worship the gods that they had known in Egypt. Now, how do you explain that? I have difficulty, aside from this point, they had lost patience. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah fascinates me because of the time in which he wrote. The people of Israel, again, needed patience. And if you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 40, it says, verse 27, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God?" Do you get their question? Why do you say, God just doesn't see the circumstance that I'm in? God just doesn't respond. He just doesn't know. The prophet says, why do you reason that way? Verse 28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles," he says. "They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now let me ask you, beloved, who is that promise made to? It's made to those who wait. Those who are patient. Those who become impatient and can only see what's here and now, only focused on today. God has not promised His blessings upon that individual. But He will bless those who wait. Now, Joe, you were talking about age a little while ago. There was a time when I loved to play basketball. Being from Kentucky, some of you might wonder about that. You don't live in Kentucky and just not like basketball. Loved to play basketball. And I was impressed when I was younger, not just with myself, but with the other young fellows that we would play basketball with, Joe. How that often we could meet at the gymnasium on a Saturday and play basketball all day long. You'll find out by the end of the week, I like to eat. But we'd play basketball all day long, not even stop for lunch. I love to play basketball. The thing that interested me was I could play basketball and not get tired. Can't do that now, Joe. But I could then. Run circles around most folks because I just didn't get tired. Can you imagine what it will be to run, as he talks about in this passage? The young men eventually get tired. But the promise of God to those who wait is you won't get tired. You won't become weary. You won't faint. The promise is made to those who wait. Now, my friend Israel didn't wait. They became impatient. And so consequently, they lost their focus. Focused only upon the things that are here and now. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 2 that we need to set our mind on the things that are above. That's what Paul did. And it brought everything else into perspective because of his focus. He waited. Now, I perhaps spent too much time on that point, but I think it's an important point. We must learn to be patient. But in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus, if you'll return to that with me momentarily, and begin reading at verse 2, it says, "And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received it at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And they said, These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now we might look at that in retrospect and say, well, what Aaron should have said to them was, "No, I won't do that. Moses has been gone only 40 days. And you want me to make a god to go before you? I'll not do it." But that's not what Aaron said. Aaron said, "Break off the golden rings that are in the ears of your wives and sons and so forth." And he made this calf for them to worship. Now what's wrong with that? Aaron now, in Moses' absence, was to be their leader. But he was not a good leader at this point. He was a very poor leader. Hasn't it always been true that God has had leaders among His people? The circumstance that I mentioned to you a few moments ago, where a generation of people have not been taught truth regarding some various practices that have been introduced into the Lord's church. And that generation has looked upon these things with a very soft and acceptable attitude. Why did that occur? Do we not know that when we rear a generation of people who are not taught on certain things, that they're going to fall prey to those who would teach them error? We must know. We must give our children the tools necessary to make sound decisions, because maybe not in your lifetime, but certainly in theirs, there will be challenges and they're going to have to make decisions. And it's unlikely that they'll be able to call up their favorite preacher or call up mom and dad and say, "What do I need to do?" They've got to know what to do, and they won't know unless you give them the tools to make those decisions. Leadership. God has always had leaders among His people, both good ones and bad ones, unfortunately. For example, if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Jeremiah once again, and notice in the 5th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah tells us they had prophets. Oh yes, they were leaders. But what kind of leaders? If you'll notice in Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 30. Jeremiah 5, verse 30. The prophet says, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" You're familiar with that Old Testament text. There were leaders among the people of God, but they were not God's leaders. And they had led these people astray. In the 28th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is emphatic how they have caused God to be forgotten in the minds of the people. Well, were there consequences that would be imposed? Certainly so. Turn, if you will, again in your Old Testament to the book of Zephaniah. In Zephaniah, the 3rd chapter, we find that Zephaniah pronounces a woe upon the city of Jerusalem because the leaders of these people have not been good leaders. They've led them astray. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Woe to her that is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in Jehovah. She drew not near her God." Why? Verse 3 says, "Her princes in the midst of her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." What are we reading about, beloved? We're reading about the leaders among the people of God. And the leaders among the people of God are some of the worst offenders. Is it any wonder then that the children of Israel were doing wrong things and became subjects of the wrath of God when the leadership was not what it ought to be? Now, friend, we've got to take a look at that. There are valuable lessons to be gleaned from that. Hasn't God placed leaders among His people today? As we look in the book of Acts in the 20th chapter, verse 28 beginning, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders told them to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now friend, it's my particular conviction on that, that Paul is not speaking to the Ephesian church. He's not meeting in Ephesus. He's meeting with those elders in the city of Miletus. And when he said, "from among your own selves," it's my conviction he's talking about those elders. Some of you will lead away the disciples after them. Some of you will do that, teaching perverse things. Who would do it? Some in the leadership role would teach wrong things, and the effects would be devastating. They would lead away the disciples after them. Elders would do that. Yet we find that elders have the responsibility to take heed to yourselves and the flock, to feed the church of the Lord, to tend the flock of God, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which is among you, to care for the flock, to provide for their needs. Yet we find
that Paul warned that some of the problem would occur from within the eldership. And hasn't that traditionally been so? You look at church history, we raise the question, how did Catholicism come into play?
Joe, I had a discussion with a fellow back east. Rather interesting discussion. We were talking about the institutional question and some of these kind of things that existed among brethren, and raised a question to him. I said, would it be all right for the church where I preach to send me to the Catholic Church to expose the errors of Catholicism? He said, why, sure. I said, would it be all right for the church where I preach to send printed material, let's say, to the Catholic Church to try to help them to understand some things that the Bible does say and expose some errors that they may have been convinced of? He said, why, sure. I said, well, then would it be all right for us to just send money to them and let them select their preacher and let them select their printed material for distribution? He said, oh, no, we can't do that. I said, well, why not? He said, well, they might get some preacher that wouldn't teach the truth. They might buy some printed material that wasn't right. I said, well, that's right. He said, but we're not doing that when we send to a sponsoring church arrangement. We're not doing that. I said, well, what's the difference? He said, well, we're sending to our brethren. He said, you can trust your brethren. You know what my next question was? Reckon how the Catholic Church got started. Now, if you're familiar with the history of that, you know that that resulted as a problem within elderships, where one man assumed within a local congregation who was also an elder the role of being a presiding elder, reserving for himself the title of bishop. And then bishops began to meet and make decisions, and then the selection of the peer of the structure, you see, you get to the Pope. Now, where did that error begin? It began with a small deviation from the plan of God, but it began in the eldership, didn't it? The leadership wasn't doing what it ought to be doing. So we find that problems can result from poor leadership. Would you also agree that evangelists, to some degree, have a role of leadership among the people of God? For evangelists proclaim, they teach. Well, what if what they teach is not right? You see cause for concern, don't you? Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul gave Timothy his charge, that is, what his role as an evangelist really was. And he said, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside unto fables. But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. Now when Paul said, do the work of an evangelist, what is that? Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Friend, Paul didn't tell Timothy, when you have an opinion about something, you stand in the pulpit and you begin to distribute that opinion so folks will become followers of you. No, sir. He said, you preach the word. Period. Do we see that? You preach the word. I had an occasion a few months ago to sit in the office of a young fellow that I believe was teaching his opinion about some things. And I simply told him, which I don't do this often, but I told him, I believe you've betrayed your responsibility as a gospel preacher. Kind of a sore spot with me. He said, well, why? I said, the reason is you publicly proclaimed something that you did not know to be the truth, but you proclaimed it anyway. And it caused problems. Your role as an evangelist is to preach the word. Now, an old gospel preacher a long time ago when I first started preaching, well, it wasn't that long ago, Joe, told me, preach it right. That was his instruction to me. You preach it right. Now, can you think of any better instructions to give to a young man who's desiring to preach? You preach it right. That's your job. You preach it right. If you've got some question about what you're preaching, you're not sure it's right, keep your mouth shut. Don't preach it. You preach it right. Preach the word, Paul said. Amen. And that's what we must do. Now, if we don't do that, then we're going to contribute to problems among the people of God. Turn, if you will, to the second chapter of 2 Timothy. And you'll notice beginning at verse 14, the text says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit to the subverting of them that hear. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Here were men who were teaching something that was not right. What was the consequence of it? They overthrew the faith of some. They subverted the souls of some. They caused some folks to be lost, didn't they? Now, my friend, that's the result of poor leadership. Paul warned about these kind of departures. Peter warned about these kind of departures. But you can just go down the laundry list of error that has been introduced among God's people, because leadership wasn't what it ought to be. Peter said that false teachers will come. Now, we know that to be so, don't we? Perhaps we'll have occasion to talk about that more this week. But when Peter said, you know this is coming, and he began to identify in the third chapter some of the things that those particular false teachers would teach. They would teach that all things continue as they were from the beginning. In other words, there's not going to be any end of time. And the Apostle Peter rebuked them and pointed out that they willfully forget certain things. He also identified in the third chapter that there are going to be those who would twist and pervert the teachings of the Apostle Paul as they do other scriptures. You're familiar with that. Knowing these things beforehand, what was the instruction? He said, let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He affirms the validity that there are folks who will teach wrong things. Now, I want to suggest to you that sometimes poor leadership doesn't always introduce erroneous teaching. Sometimes poor leadership just lets things occur. Just lets it happen. Apathy. Indifference. Kind of a don't care. Lackadaisical attitude. I want you to turn your Bibles once again to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation in the third chapter, and let's notice beginning at verse 1. The text says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things which remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Not a single thing had they brought to completion. Not one thing, he said. Well, why did that circumstance exist? Somebody let it happen, didn't they? Somebody had the charge, the responsibility of oversight, of preaching it right, and somebody dropped the ball. Because now they have a name that they live, but they are dead. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But if you'll notice in the third chapter once again, beginning at verse 14, to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They had allowed themselves to become lukewarm. They were nauseating to the Lord. They were rebuked. And why did that happen? Well, somebody let it happen. There was not the kind of leadership to prevent it. Apathy, indifference, just don't care. Some who are simply satisfied with housekeeping. Now, the answer to that kind of problem is poor leadership. But let's go back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 7, it says, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people that thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed unto it, and said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Jehovah said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Let me ask you, friend, was God right in being upset with them? He sure was. He was right in being upset with them. Look at what he had already done for them, as we mentioned already. He had manifested his power
But yet, because they've not seen Moses for 40 days, they're willing to worship an idol. And God is angry with them. What we see illustrated here is that God is just in His determination to punish the things that are sinful. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel, in the 18th chapter, we learn that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There are consequences to sin, and that's right. One of the great lessons that we want to teach our children is that there are consequences to doing wrong. Doing wrong don't grant you a free ticket. There are consequences to doing wrong. You know, sometimes when we were talking with our girls as they were growing up, we would try to emphasize in their mind that if you've done something that you know you shouldn't do, and now you've got a bad case of conscience, you come talk to me about it. The consequences won't be as severe as they would have otherwise been, but there will be consequences. Now, why do we want to teach our young ones that? Because we want to have them understand that that's right. There are consequences that follow wrongdoing. I think sometimes we miss the point on that. We think sometimes that forgiveness even means there aren't any consequences. That's just not always true. There are consequences, and sometimes they're very undesirable. There may not be eternal consequences, but that doesn't relieve us from temporal consequences. The Bible teaches us that the way of the transgressor is hard. Sometimes the consequences last a lifetime. You don't believe that? Look at the example of David. David committed sin with Bathsheba. Was he forgiven? Yes. But he suffered temporal consequences the rest of his life. Horrible things. There are consequences to sin. And that's right. God is just in doing that. We learn in Romans chapter 6 in verse 23 that if a man refuses to repent of sin, the wages of those sins, eternal death, there are consequences that follow. Israel, because of their sin, they were to be punished. In the book of Amos, in the 4th chapter, we see that there were consequences imposed upon them immediately because of their sin. But yet, if they would not repent, there would be more consequences. In the 4th chapter of the book of Amos, he says, verse 6, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. And I have also withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered into one city to drink water, and were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto Jehovah, or returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. The multitude of your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees hath the palmer worm devoured. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and I have carried away your horses, and have made the stench of your camp come up even to your nostrils. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have overthrown cities among you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. Were the consequences for their continued rebellion? Yes. But they have done nothing to correct it. And so he says at verse 12, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." You're familiar with that text, I'm sure. "For lo, he that formeth the mountain and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, and maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, Jehovah the God of hosts is his name." Judgment is coming. There are consequences to sin. There were consequences imposed upon them. God had warned them repeatedly. We'll look at some of these passages a bit later in our study this morning. But they were not ignorant of what the consequences were to be. But they did it anyway. And the consequences followed. But yet we also see that God is willing to forgive. But His forgiveness is conditional. In 1 John chapter 1, we learn that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins if we do what? If we confess our sins. The implications are we must repent and acknowledge them before God. And if we will meet the conditions, then He certainly will be forgiving. But going back to our text very quickly, the clock is running, Joe. Verses 11 through verse 14. of Exodus chapter 32 indicates the mercy of God. Moses besought Jehovah his God and said, Jehovah, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people that thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak, saying, For evil did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest in thine own self, or by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And Jehovah repented of the evil which he said he would do unto his people. God expressed mercy to these people. Let me ask you, is God merciful to us? Is he merciful to us? Indeed, he is. We learn that there are consequences to sin, but all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But God, being rich in mercy, Ephesians chapter 2, did what for us? He sent his Son to provide the means whereby we can obtain forgiveness. Look at what the mercy of God cost. It cost His Son to become a propitiation for us. Indeed, my friend, God is merciful. He's willing to take pity upon men and provide the avenue of forgiveness. But even mercy must be accepted conditionally. We see the implications of that in these familiar texts. The Philippian jailer could be forgiven of his sin, but there were conditions. We find in the third chapter that repentance of the book of Acts was a part of the cleansing that they could enjoy. We find that confession on behalf of the Ethiopian eunuch was necessary. Saul of Tarsus needed to be baptized to wash away his sins. If these were to enjoy the mercy of God, they had to meet the conditions that God had set forth. But very quickly, let's turn to the book of Exodus once again. And notice at verses 15 through verse 29, we'll not read all of this, but what we learn in this is that when Moses came down from the mountain, he was angry. He took the tablets and threw them down and broke them. We find that he took the golden calf and ground it up and made a powder out of it and put it in their water supply and made them drink it. Was he angry? Big time. Was it righteous indignation? He had a right to be angry, didn't he? He certainly had a right to be angry. We see that not all anger is condemned. We see in the Ephesian letter that we may be angry and sin not. We see in that there are some temptations in anger. But be angry and sin not. There are some things that ought to make us angry. The sin, for example, that the Israelites had engaged in ought to make one angry. Sin does that. You'll learn in Psalms chapter 97, in verse 10, the writer says, You who love the Lord hate evil. In Psalms 119, verse 104, Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Sin ought to make us angry. But we also see in the latter part of this text the power of prayer. Moses prayed unto the Lord. That if God was going to be angry with these people, he said, then you take your anger out on me. You blot me out of your book. But God said, I'll not do that. Those who sin, those are the ones that will be blotted out of the book. Power of prayer is magnificent. We're out of time, Joe, so we'll stop with that. I appreciate so much your attention. And looking at these things, I would urge you to continue to study from this very text. There are many lessons to be gleaned from this period of time in the history of Israel. Thank you again for your kind attention. Thank you. The sound is...